Please have your Bibles open, please, and let's read God's Word together. It's only two verses this morning, Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. Let's stand as we honor God's Word. And the passage is here and inside of your program. And this passage, obviously, is connected to the previous. That's why it starts with, therefore. This is the reading of God's Word. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Amen. Please be seated. Sometimes we need focus and clarity and concise definitions because sometimes our faith, as it is understood by many, can be murky and conceptual, not very practical, and so it doesn't really connect. And nothing helps us to focus than a singularity, a concise definition of the Christian life. What we are to do after God saves us. Salvation is entirely the work of the Lord. It begins with the quickening of the soul. We call it regeneration. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. The author and the one who inspired the Word of God is the one who quickens every believer, just as Holy Spirit was involved in the Lord Jesus' incarnation as the Spirit came in into the life infused into the human nature of Jesus and the divine ego and the human person of Jesus are one personhood. That amazing biological miracle that happened in Jesus' incarnation was the work of the Holy Spirit. The amazing psychological miracle of the Word of God, God's thoughts and His will, His words into the words and experiences of men, transmitted to us without error, inerrant, infallible, given to us, and wonderfully translated in our language so that we can hear God's Word, study it, live it. This is an amazing work of the Holy Spirit. And so is the quickening, the regeneration, the born-again experience that starts with the insemination of new life into the soul of man. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That cannot be reproduced. That cannot be artificially inseminated, if you will. It cannot be taught. You can't teach an unbeliever and get them to be saved. It doesn't happen. It happens by the power of the Holy Spirit who inspired the Word of God to use that to now come in unilaterally, monergistically, mono, working ergon, alone, by Himself, the sovereign work of God to bring new life into the believer. Now, by the time a believer says, I'm saved, a long process has already taken place. He's just realizing. By the time a little child realizes, I'm born, and there are these parents and this environment, a long time has already passed. It starts with conception. And so in the experience of the believer, these past work, the progressive the stages of the work of God is undetected. We only think back and look back upon them after we have come into a full awareness of our salvation and we learn that the process had begun from the foundation of the world in the mind of God and in history through Christ, work of the Holy Spirit, the triune Godhead was involved in our salvation. And so once we understand all that, we begin to appreciate more about what it is for us to do and to live, how we are to conduct ourselves for the rest of our time in this short thing called life. This passage summarizes all that for us. Isn't that great? It just, there's no mystery about it. It's clear, it's succinct. And by the way, in this passage, we will find our first imperative, a first command in the entire letter. It's not the only command. Paul's going to give many other commands after that. But now it's possible. That's why Paul had to first talk about the supremacy of Christ. He had to talk about who He is, what He has done. He is the creator and the maker and sustainer. He's the head of the church. In him is the fountain, is a treasure of all wisdom and knowledge and understanding. He is everything. He is all things to all men all the time, and we need to behold him. Now, he says, since you know who you are in him, walk in him. It's the first command. First command. And so we're thankful for the clarity. We're thankful for the focus. Winston Churchill gave a speech during the heat of World War II in Europe on June 21st, 1941. And he said, "I have only one single purpose, the destruction of Hitler, and my life is much simplified thereby." Boy, that is focus. So, Mr. Churchill, what are you supposed to do as Prime Minister? I have one singular purpose, to destroy Hitler. It simplifies my life. That's really simple when our focus, a Christian life, is narrowed. Paul's admonition to the Christian in Colossae is simple and clear. As you have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him. Let's look at the first condition. As you have received Jesus Christ the Lord. We're going to have to unpack that a little bit, don't we? Jesus Christ the Lord. If you come from a Catholic background, you have a very different understanding of Jesus Christ the Lord. If you come from the Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox tradition, Jesus Christ the Lord, very different. Very different meaning. And if you come from the Muslim background, Jesus, yes. Christ, The Lord, no way. When you come from a pagan background, Jesus Christ the Lord, what's that? That's news to you. And in the mission field, we meet people like that. In Taiwan, we've gotten some, not really a scientific test, but a generic statistic that 50% of the people that we meet do not understand Jesus Christ the Lord. They have never heard of him or teaching about him. 50%. That's a huge percentage. So, when we think about walking in Christ, that's a vivid description of the process of daily conduct, walking step by step into a direction. Hopefully you're walking with company. You're walking in Christ, so he must be leading and you must be following him. It is a daily progressive conduct. It is ongoing. That's the imagery here. Everything Paul taught about the supremacy of Christ in the previous chapter motivates us to walk in him, live in him, develop a lifestyle in him, follow him, go in the direction that he's going. And everything Paul would teach in chapters 2 to 4, which is the main body of this book, this letter, is integrated into the centrality of Christ and what it means to walk in him. Paul makes the Christian life very, very practical. It's not just about knowing a lot of deep theology. It's not just about having deep spiritual experiences, but it is about the daily life. Daily life. What do you do when you first get up? Do you think about the Lord? You should. Even as you go to the bathroom or brush your teeth, you should be thinking about the Lord. You should be singing of his praises. You should be thanking him for another day that he has not promised to you. You didn't know that when you were asleep the night before that you would wake up the next day. Or if you assumed that you would, and it was guaranteed to you somehow, then obviously it was an assumption on your part. For many people don't wake up. Every day, every moment, every opportunity, every person that we engage and we experience is an opportunity to walk in him. Life must be seen that way for the Christian. The Colossian danger is the possibility of drifting into an outdated, archaic, superseded religious system that's man-made. It's easy to get away from everyday living in Christ to a system that is man-made, that has nothing to do with reality. That is very dangerous. So, to walk in Christ is to be free from the distractions of life. And there's going to be a million distractions. There's going to be a million temptations and allurements. So in the church today, many believers who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ are looking for a system, because they check out the church and it seems to be loosely integrated, not very well organized. People, just Americans especially, they believe in anything. You talk to a typical church-going Americans, and they're so independent. They're so self-authoring. Well, I believe if it means that and that and that. I'm sorry, sir, your belief is mistaken. It's not biblical. It's not apostolic. It's not Christian. Well, that's what I believe. I'm sorry, you believe in error. Well, how dare you judge me? No, the Word of God judges you. You are in error. And if you don't repent of that, you're going not to heaven, but to a place of eternal destruction. You must jettison what you believe, because that's error. Either you discovered it yourself or somebody taught it to you. You believe in a lie, a myth, a figment of your imagination. That's your religion. That's idolatry. You must jettison it. And we say this quite often to church-going Christians today. They sincerely believe it. All they believe is the truth. They believe that this is taught to them by respectable people, people who are genuine people of authority, so that it can't be wrong. And never even bothered to check it out, whether Jesus ever said that, the apostles ever taught that, it's ever biblical or not. And a host of church-going people actually are engaged in this kind of false belief system. And they are ripe pickings for the cults. They can easily revert back to Roman Catholicism, because the Roman Catholics, you know, you got to give them credit. They've been doing the same thing for a long, long time. Yes, there were ups and downs. Yes, there's corruption within. But from the external view, they've been doing the same thing. And there are big, fancy buildings all over the place. And the vestments, their rituals, their activity, it's like McDonald's. It's like Marriott Hotel. Everywhere you go, you know what to expect. That is what appeals to many people who are looking for some sort of stability in an unstable world today. And that's a danger of many religious people. They will turn away from the truth of Christ and will go back to an established traditional religion. The Islamic world also senses that. I found out that many women are becoming Muslims today. Women. I mean, the Islamic religion is not known for their freedom for women, their well-treatment of women. And yet many women in the West are becoming Muslim. And the surprising thing is, they're becoming Muslim because of monotheism. Yeah, that's it, monotheism. Because they worship the one God. It happens to be the false God, but one God. Monotheistic God. That's what appeals to women? Yeah. Yeah. They look around. Instability. Everything goes. Every religious system. They look at Islam, and it's rigid. And there's an appeal. Instead of the myriads of options, they say, this is the only one, and that's it, or else. And women are coming to that faith. Now, today in the West, and many churches, they play religious games and don't appear to be serious about their faith at all. So the secular pagans who are very upset about religion and religious abuses of the past, they are not turning to Christ and the Christian churches. The secular converts find these old traditional giants to be very attractive. And at the same time, the evangelical churches are slowly letting go of their doctrinal convictions, and their relationship with Jesus Christ is now becoming very murky, and the language that we use to describe our own relationship is very secular. It appeals to the existential felt needs. It is about what Jesus is to me, what he can do for me, how he makes me full and fulfilled and happy and satisfied. These kinds of things. It's a secular term. These are secular ideas. But Apostle Paul in that world now gives the power of the gospel, saying, this is how you receive the Lord. This is how therefore you must live. The power of the gospel in verse 6 comes as it's connected to what Paul said previously. And if you look at verses 1 to 5, you know that Paul said something very strong in verse 4. I say this that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. The power of the gospel comes to quench and defeat all deluding influences of false teaching and false religion. How is that resisted? How is it defeated? The power of the gospel lived out in the daily, practical, faithful life in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. In this Paul's order, Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, as you have received from the Greek there, paralambano, the verb, which is a technical term, which means transmission of tradition. What you have received? What have you received? It's not the Western American idea of receiving Jesus into my heart. No, that's not it. Nowhere is this word, paralambano, used in that kind of sense, of personal receiving Jesus into your heart. Doesn't mean that you have a personal relationship with Jesus, but that's not what this means. It means that you have to know something of Christ Jesus and as Lord before you can receive him. You must understand before you can receive. And all true believers first understand, and then they receive. You don't just receive without understanding. There is no such thing as a true living faith that is based on rote memorization without any understanding. So you have to give them things to understand, explain to them, and then say, now, is it yours? Is it your faith? Or is it still borrowed faith? Is it the faith of the ancients? Is it the apostolic faith? Or is it yours now? And when the individual says, it's mine now. He's my Lord. Okay then, you received him. But first you have to receive the apostolic tradition. What did the apostles teach and preach? What did they do? How did they serve Christ? All of that circles around this term. Now, Paul wasn't there at Colossae. Epaphras was the preaching pastor and the leading church planter at Colossae. So, Epaphras at least gave him a secondhand, if you will, information. He wasn't a personal eyewitness. He was not one of the apostles. He didn't meet, like Paul did, Jesus on the road to Damascus. He wasn't directly commissioned by the Lord Jesus himself. There were only 12, and then there was this oddball Paul. So how did Epaphras lead these people to the Lord and founded a church and start being their pastor and teacher? How did he get involved? He passed on what Jesus gave to the apostles, what the apostles gave to a man like Epaphras. He passed it on. He was faithful. So therefore, we can have an apostolic faith, apostolic tradition that comes directly from the Lord Jesus if we're faithful to transmit that in our generation. That's what it requires. Take a look at chapter 4, verse 17, Colossians 4, 17. Paul uses this term, paralambano, again here, second time, the only other time, to say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received. There it is, paralambano, in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. You see? It's the ministry which you have received from the Lord. It is not a receive Jesus into your heart. It's not a call to a personal faith. No, not at all. It is the stewardship, faithful transmission of the stewardship of the faith. Well, let's give it more clarity and definition. Take a look at Jude, the one chapter letter right next to Revelation. Revelation, the last book of the Bible. You go to Jude, look at verse 3. Jude's concern is the same as Paul's concern. His concern against false teachers. who have already infiltrated into the church. Paul was afraid that they're going to impact the church of Colossae. Jude knows that they're already in. Now they have to fight them, defeat them. Jude 3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, got to know that we have a common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Once for all. Is there room for modification? No, not if it's once for all. Is there room for addition? No, not if it's once for all. Now, can non-Christians make comment on this, non-spirit-filled? No. That's why you can't listen to liberals or Muslims or any other religionists, because it's handed down to the saints. God gave the stewardship to those who are genuine disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, once for all. Therefore, 21 centuries here now, the 20 centuries have passed on, the 21st century, we are now responsible for the faithful stewardship of passing this on to the next generation in our culture. That's the stewardship of the church. Jude 3 says, we have to earnestly contend for it. Can't just roll over and play dead and let somebody else do it. It's not my job. No. This is all of our job. Paul's referring back to history where the believers had heard the gospel, trusted in Christ alone for their salvation, and were baptized into the body of Christ. He is indirectly commending Epaphras for being faithful to the apostolic tradition. You think that you received Jesus? No. Sorry, didn't work that way. Somebody was faithful to transmit the gospel, the apostolic tradition to you, and the Lord was faithful to see that through. That's what happened. This receiving of Jesus requires foundational understanding of the promised Messiah as disclosed in history and as explained clearly by the apostles. So we're not called to speculate. We're called to listen to the eyewitnesses. It is none other than the apostolic tradition that must be received. Now, we must be absolutely committed to the apostolic tradition as were the Old Testament Israelites committed to receiving the word of God through the prophets. Because that's what Jesus' apostles were. They were prophets of the Lord. And that's what they did. They spoke the word of God as prophets authoritatively. And what did the Gentile believers in Colossae hear? First, they heard Christ, Messiah. Christos in the Greek is the translation of the Hebrew Mashiach, the anointed one. Well, that is jam-packed theology, right? Who is the anointed one? Well, in the Old Testament, the prophets were anointed with oil. The priests were separated, anointed with oil, Aaron and his sons. And, of course, the king was anointed with oil. Well, the Jewish Messiah, the promised one, has all three titles and three roles. He's the prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus. And all that is unpacked for you in what a Messiah is. He's the promised one, the one who will govern and lead us, the one will intercede for us as our priest, and one will speak the word of God and give us light and illumination of God's will and the way to salvation, the prophet of God, the messenger of God. And so we have that in Jesus the Christ. So first of all, if you are a Christian, you're already messianic. I encourage your Jewish friends about that you follow the Jewish Messiah. Right, you are more Jewish in many ways than they are. You are a messianic believer. Okay, I want us to get away from this very long-standing history of the term Christian, because if you go to some parts of the world and say you're a Christian, they think you're Eastern Orthodox or Greek or Russian or Roman Catholic. So that's what most people think Christian is. Tell them that you are a follower and a disciple of the Jewish Messiah. Make sure that you clarify that. And that's who you are. That's who we are. We follow an apostolic tradition that God's salvation came through the Jews and through the promised Messiah. A second term is Yeshua. That's another Jewish term, Yeshua. It's Yahweh saves. Yahweh Yeshua. So Yeshua, the name Joshua, is Jesus' earthly name. It points to his humanity, his incarnation, and all that you know of Jesus' humanity. He's not only God, but he's God-man. He's man also, 100% man. And so we talk about his virgin birth, about his messianic lineage through the tribe of Judah, the descent of Abraham, a true Israelite, and that Christ became human through the incarnation. But he is still Yahweh. He is the creator, sustainer, Lord of the universe, head of the church, the fountainhead of all wisdom. So all this God revealed to the Colossians. Oh, there's the Lord. The Lord. You know, the term Savior only appears twice in the book of Acts. You know, if you look at all the things that they talked about Jesus, they mentioned that he was a Savior twice. The term Lord, Kurios, appears 107 times, and over 90 times it's referred to Jesus being Lord in the book of Acts. So what did the first apostles teach, and what was the apostolic tradition? They unequivocally said, Jesus Christ is Lord. And today, there's a lordship controversy. It shouldn't be, because that started with them and not with us. It is part of the apostolic tradition. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Notice what Paul is saying. He's not advertising a movement. He's not advertising leadership. He's not advertising a denomination. 2 Corinthians 4, 5 says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. So, what does it mean for Jesus to be Lord? What does that mean? And how is it that after 2,000 years, there's so much wrong belief and thinking goes beyond one's relationship with Jesus Christ the Lord? By the way, the Lord is a definite article. We know clearly that term pointed to in the first century. And oftentimes it is a direct opposition to the one who was in charge. And the one who was in charge politically was Caesar. And they said, Caesar is Lord. Kaiseros, Kurios. But the Christian says, no. Jesus Christos, ha, Kurios. He is the Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. They paid dearly for that proclamation, that belief, that affirmation of faith. But 2,000 years later, we say, I go to a church. I belong to this group. And then the same people say, Jesus is my Lord. Right. He's the Lord. Should be everyone's Lord. He is. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess one day. He is only one Lord. There's only one Lord. He is the supreme authority, the highest authority. And so it doesn't matter to which group you belong. It really only matters, do you recognize his lordship over your life today? See, notice, I didn't talk about your junior high school camp experience. Notice, I didn't talk about even when you were baptized. I said, is Jesus Christ the Lord today, now? Because if he's not, guess what? In your own mind, he's not Lord. And that's wrong. That's false. He is Lord. Where is this idea of confusing rejection of the Lord's commands? If he is Lord, then where is this perpetual rejection of his commands? Where does this come from? Where is this room for negotiations, reinterpretations, relabeling? Where is this room for carnal Christianity? Where is this pressure that the church experiences to adapt, right, godless activity, titles, movements, and peoples, and saying that they can be Christians too? Really? I thought the one who says Jesus Christ is Lord and he is the supreme authority in my life are the ones who are Christians, messianic, disciples of Jesus. Now, you can accept or reject certain teachings or twist them or disregard them, but you won't be able to do that with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is also judge. When you say Jesus is Lord, you're saying, he will judge me on the day of the ultimate judgment. What I believed about him, what I did in my life to submit to his leadership, all of that, the Lord will know, he does know, and he will judge me. He's Lord. Paul reminds all true believers in Colossae how they came into a relationship under the obedience to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul gives the full, which is rare, Christ, Jesus, the Lord. It's a rare thing for Paul to the full title and description. And now he specifies how they are to live each day. Since this is whom they have learned, and this is whom they have received, now they are to walk in him. That verb, as I said, is significant because it is the first imperative in this letter. Thus far, all the theology was in the indicative mood in the Greek, which means descriptive. It just indicated things as they are. But now this is an imperative mood, which means it's a command. We had enough time to think about stuff. Now there's a command to walk in him. No theology is truly appropriated by the Christian unless that theology is welcomed into the heart and practiced in daily life. As a matter of fact, Christians' sanctification and godliness, it's a matter of habit. It's doing the same thing over and over again. The walking is the Jewish idea, the halakha, the daily life. The ethical and moral component is part of that daily life. That which comes from an inner desire and motive. You have to want to go into the direction that God's leading. It's not just an aimless wandering. It is into a direction that God is leading. So this inward motivation to live a worthy walk of the Christian balances the outward guidelines of the gospel mandates, because the gospel does mandate. It calls us to repent. It calls us to believe. It calls us to submit. So without this inward motivation to want to do all that, the believer is not a believer, and he won't experience the power. The more who he resists and rejects this wonderful walk, this life in Christ, he will experience less power. A power does not come from some experience and some false teacher promising it. A power comes from obedience. Power comes from obedience. Obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. An obedient life according to the clear teaching of the Word of God and the person of Christ and a relationship with him. That's where the power. What did Jesus say? Where does the fruit come from? Attachment. Nearness. Closeness. Abiding relationship. He is the vine, we are the branches. You just need to stay close. He will do all the work. You will bear all the fruit. The power comes from a relationship with him in obedience. You obey him because you love him. Don't obey him gritting your teeth, wanting to be separate from him. No, he says you can do nothing. That vivid imagery is clearly understood, and so you need to understand the power comes from your nearness with him. So it says practical as spending time with him. Spending time, that's it. What does that look like? Prioritizing. We all have President Obama, you and I, we all have 24 hours. We sleep most of the time. And so we need to set aside a time where it is precious, is important. And it has to be routine and habitual. It's a pattern. It's a habit. And you desire it. And so you set aside other things. You say no to the tyranny of the urgent. You say yes to the Lord. So you spend a one-on-one time with him. It's not a means to show off your spirituality. No, it's a time that you spend with him, and it's an end. You spend time reading his word, hearing his voice through the Holy Spirit, the living word of God, and you respond back to him, what he just said to you. It's a conversation. It's called prayer. And then you think about it all the time, and then you try to obey what he has taught you for that day. It's called walk. Step by step. Sometimes we're not even conscious. But all of a sudden, 10 minutes later, oh, we're in a different place. Exactly. And that's what walking in him is like. the power is experienced because you consistently go to Him. There is no substitute for this. None. Many people ask me, what are the greatest challenges of pastoral ministry? You've been a pastor for almost 25 years. What is the greatest challenge? I say, spending daily times with the Lord. That's my greatest challenge. The constant distractions, constant demands, spending time with the Lord, hearing His voice afresh, learning to commune with Him and rejoicing in Him. Yeah, that's my greatest joy, but it's also the greatest challenge. Thus far, the theology clearly indicated that we need to think right thoughts about Jesus. Now, since you have received Him, you have to now walk in Him. Power of the gospel is experienced and manifested in an obedient life that abides with Christ, spends time with Him, and then continues to live out what the Lord teaches in daily living. It's as simple as that. You see, people who have tremendous faith and they can stand up against all opposition and even at the point of a gun and or a blade, and they say, deny your faith, I let you live, and you continue to confess your faith and you die today. And you see them saying, well, go ahead. Go ahead. I've been looking forward to meeting the Lord all my life. I've been spending every day with Him, yearning to be so near Him, to see Him face to face, as He knows me, that I can know Him. This must be my greatest day. Go ahead. Praise the Lord, right? That's what happens when you anticipate the Lord. Because what is death? For believers, it's a wonderful transition into eternal life. For the unbeliever, it's the most frightening, unknowable, terrifying experience. It's the end and cessation of all that they enjoy. It's the end of their happiness. And it's the beginning of their judgment. That's why they're afraid. Where's the power of the gospel? It's the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, and though he dies, he will live forever. So this is the power that comes as you spend time with Him. You know that He wasn't kidding. He wasn't joking. He wasn't misleading you when He promised that. You know Him. And He lives in you. You've been obeying Him. So this is an opportunity to honor Him with your life. And you've been anticipating. You want it. You long for Him. And that's what happens when you experience the power of the gospel. This is the person and the relationship that the Colossian believers have understood, received, and now they're commanded to continue. Because one day, that walk in Christ will be over and we will rest in Christ. So walk in Christ, live for Jesus, is only a command that applies to us now. We will live for the Lord, no doubt, for all of eternity, but it will never be a command. It's not something that you have to obey. It's something that you do all the time. And it would be your honor and privilege to do so. And we will rest in Him. We'll have Him forever. But now, you have to submit. And the power for us to submit to a daily life in Christ, it comes from Christ. You have to spend time with Him. It's just as simple as that. I mean, it's very complicated. No one should be able to mesmerize you with all kinds of systems. No, just spend time in the Word, in prayer, in obedience. That's it. Just do what Jesus is doing. Walk where He's walking. Follow His guidance. And you will experience the fruit and the power that is a natural byproduct of who He is in you. Walk in Him. That's the power of the gospel. That naturally produces the practical growth through the gospel. Verse 7, the practical growth. Paul uses four participles, the Greek participles. Participles are verbal adjectives. Verbal adjectives. It kind of has that verbal component, but it also has that adjectival component that describes the subject. So plays a very important part sometimes of highlighting. So peripateo, or walk in him, okay, that's a command, all right. Okay, give me a little bit more specific details of how do I do that. I know it's step by step. I know it's in the right direction. I know it's following the Lord with his company. But can you give me some more examples and details of how all this works? Well, here it is. Four participles to highlight how the gospel power is to be appropriated by the believers. Now, verse 7 begins with a participle, having been firmly rooted. It's hard to believe that's just one word in the Greek, but it is. That imagery points to the experience of the Colossian believers in the past. It's a perfect participle. Perfect tense in the Greek means it happened in the past, but it has vivid ramifications reverberating today. I was married to my wife, all right? I can point to 20 years back, but I'm still married, and that 20 years of being married changed me into a husband. Forever changed, right? And that's what you use. You use a perfect tense to describe the event that in the past that has major ramifications at continually today. So Greek is very specific in that way. This is the perfect tense, the perfect participle. The impact of what happened in the past still remains. Having been firmly rooted. Having been firmly rooted. Okay, in the past, but it's also passive. It says, you didn't root yourself. Someone rooted for you. That's also the component of this perfect passive participle. This one word in the Greek. Notice Paul can only say this to confirm believers. It's the same today. Only believers are rooted in the gospel. And that happened in the past. By the time you can say this to anybody, it should already have happened. You're describing who they are and what they have become because something had happened in the past. Believers' present standing is only as valid, as vibrant, as what happened in the past. So we always talk about our testimony, what the Lord did. It is only true if you are a genuine believer today, if you have been firmly rooted in the gospel tradition handed down by the apostles in the past, by God's gracious act of regeneration and justification as you've trusted in Christ alone by faith, and now you've been growing in him, sanctification. If you have no past regeneration, then I implore you to come to Christ. Turn from your sins. And the great sin of man is his autonomy, which is a sham, it's a lie. There is no autonomy. We're slaves of sin or slaves of Christ, of righteousness. Slave of one kind or another. You have no autonomy, no freedoms when it comes to your eternal destiny and the will that bends itself to the sinful self or to the Lord of life. It's either death or life. You have no past, no past history of the Lord, but that can change starting today. Today could be the time that the Lord will firmly root you into the gospel. Trust in the Lord's sacrifice on the cross for your sins. And his glorious resurrection that is sufficient to save you. Not what you can do, not how sincere you are and how hard you try. No, no. That's like filthy rags to God. It's what he has done. It's passive. It's done in the past. It's done to you. And it is sufficient to save you and grant you eternal life, rescuing you from eternal condemnation. Notice this verb is taken from the world of horticulture. So familiar to everyone in biblical times because it's an agrarian economy. This verb is used in Isaiah 40, verse 24, translated in the Greek by the Septuagint in the Hebrew, shoresh, the verb taken root here. It's the same word that's used here. Isaiah 40, 24 says, scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root. That translated here, taken root, that's the Hebrew from which we get this Greek word here that Paul uses in Colossians 2:7. Ritzao here. So it says Isaiah's prophesying in the earth. But he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. That imagery was clear. No firm roots, uprooted. Rooting is very important. Foundation is important. Jeremiah 12:2, you have planted them, and they've also taken root. They grow, and they've even produced fruit. You are near to their lips, but far from their mind. So the same term, deep roots and foundation. Paul uses the same idea in Ephesians 3:17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded. Paul loves to mix metaphors. Plant roots, but a building must be grounded. So architectural and horticultural metaphors used side by side to teach the same truth. Foundation. Depth of foundation. That's important. It's through the rich roots of faith that branches, leaves, and finally fruit will grow. Consider your spiritual roots. Do you have any? It's amazing how many times, hundreds of times, perhaps thousands, I've heard from people confessing to me of their spiritual roots, and it was shallow, non-existent. It was definitely on sand. It was not on the rock. And yet they hold on to that as the basis of their spiritual life today. Who taught you the gospel tradition handed down from Jesus through the apostles? Where did you learn them? Were you firmly established in the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints? Did you memorize a creed, but not knowing where the rich theology or to whom that creed was connected? If you helped the child memorize scripture, did you explain that to the child, what it means? Did the child understand? The gospel foundation is established by the Lord, you know. On that foundation, believers are called to stand firm. But without that foundation, you can't stand firm. You're going to be wishy-washy and uprooted easily. So it's never enough just to be rooted, but once they're rooted, they must grow. So the gospel seed will always deeply root and then continue to grow upward, systematically. So this is a better understanding that Paul mixes a metaphor here slightly with a present passive participle. Now he says, and being built up in him. Present, it's still ongoing. Growth is ongoing. Built up in him. It's passive, again, because the building process is done to us step by step, layer by layer, floor by floor, like a building project. And the church, which is composed of living stones, God's doing it. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter says that God is doing a building project, and that building is a temple, and you are like living stones, living bricks, if you will, spiritual bricks that's laid on one top of another. It's an imagery of the church. You are gathered here together to be raised an edifice of a place of worship where God dwells. It's a beautiful imagery of a holy temple. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Using that architectural metaphor, Paul describes the ministry of serving in the church. What does the minister do? What is serving the church of Jesus Christ like? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, he says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. Another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That growth is only possible in him. Foundation is the apostolic tradition of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And that living relationship is that. You must be abiding in Christ all the time. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. The daily abiding relationship is what causes the believer to grow. And a growing believer laid on top of one another, if you will, brought together and the assembly of the body of Christ is a growing church. So the fellowship of the Lord through the Word of God is the key to Christian growth and fruitfulness. Sometimes it's the growing church that helps a believer to grow in his faith. It's symbiotic. The member to the body, body to the member. It's always connected to the head. The fundamental necessity for all believers to be well-grounded, continually growing, gives us the foundational disciplines, foundational attitudes, and foundational behaviors that are instrumental for continual healthy growth. That's why Paul can say, being built up in him. It's an ongoing process that God is doing in the church through Christ. What's the difference between a believer who attends corporate worship service along with other believers and fellowships and the one who doesn't? There are a lot of people today are probably in front of their TV sets, flipping the dial, watching some quote-unquote Christian program and call it that church. I just need me, my Bible, and God. That's it. I don't need these jokers called the Christians and the church. I don't need that. I've seen this kind of attitude in so many American Christians. The benefit of meeting people, Christians in other parts, they long to fellowship with believers. They long for it. I've been in a fellowship where they won't let me go. They said, could you stay longer? No, I gotta fly tomorrow morning. I gotta get a good night's rest so I can go back to my church back in America. Could you please stay a little longer? Why? Because they want a fellowship with believers. These are Chinese believers in communist China that never had a pastor. And, you know, I introduce myself, yeah, I'm a pastor of a church, and they say, could you stay longer? Could we ask you more questions? And it was an ongoing, constant question. Bible says this. What does this mean? Oh, it means that. That's what I thought. What about this? What about that? There are congregations of Christians that have never had a pastor, never had a Bible teacher, and they've been told many things. And the Holy Spirit is telling them, no, that's not right. This is right. And there are some really strong Berean type of Christians who long for Christian fellowship. And there are we in America, in our sofa, flipping channels and saying, yeah, I worship today. From one Sunday, you don't see a whole lot of difference. How about over 5 years of time? The one who arranges his entire week around corporate worship and fellowship will grow in a much more healthy way than the person whose priorities are elsewhere. What about studying Scripture? At a church where weekly Bible study is offered and believers come and hear the Word, they talk about it, despite their physical fatigue, despite the fact that they have to grab some food right away and place their spiritual hunger before their physical ones. One Sunday? One midweek? Not much difference. What about after 5 years? Oh, you'll see difference. You'll see difference in attitude of joy and power. You see the Word of God feeding their soul, inoculating them from spiritual diseases. They're growing in a healthy way. And that's why every believer must be deeply rooted and being built up and established. And Apostle Paul uses established in your faith, a third participle, which points to stability and security. The gospel security. Gospel foundation is laid by the Lord. Gospel growth is continuing because of the Lord. But what does the believer gain from that? It's established in your faith. Notice, your faith, that's important. It's your faith. But it in the original Greek, it says the faith. But it's accurate. It's the faith that you have now. It's no longer established in this objective truth. Now you have appropriated. That's why you're growing. It's no longer your parents' faith. It's your faith. It's no longer somebody's conviction. It's your conviction. It's not borrowed anymore. It's personal. And that's how you get very secure in your faith. again, using a present passive participle, Paul changes the metaphor again, this time, I think, from a architectural metaphor now to the legal sphere, the courtroom language, where this term was used to mean to validate or to guarantee. By using this term, established, Paul expects what the gospel foundation and gospel growth will result. What will result? An ongoing security that the believer enjoys because God has placed the Christian in the most secure place in Christ. He has been validated. He's been guaranteed. A lot of people talk about the assurance of salvation. Well, assurance of salvation is really something that you experience a security after you've been walking in the faith for a while. Because a young believer, an immature believer, will vacillate. They'll go through a lot of bouts of doubt. And yet they can genuinely be saved. It's like an adopted child who sometimes goes through doubts and saying, my parents really love me for who I am? Or am I just a puppet, a toy, because they were unfulfilled, they got me? An adopted child must have a lot of doubts. But if that child has experienced the genuine sacrificial warmth of those parents, that's what's going to give him a sense of security and saying, they do really love me, like I was one of their own. I'm no different. I am his child, her child. And that's what we get when we're established in the faith. Ongoing security in Christ. That's going to continue to give us a safeguarding. The safeguarding of the soul is strengthened through the faith. Well, faith is perfected even through suffering. It's really the difficulty that really brings the luster of the faith. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you into his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. There you have it. You've been confirmed. You've been strengthened. It's those saints who go through difficulty in life, even the sufferings of life, and they come through it. Man, are they established. Nothing seems to shake them. They're more passionate, more conviction-driven, more energetic, joyful, and fruitful than ever before. So God is establishing your faith as you are continually growing in him. And how does that happen? Process, again, it's process, just as you were instructed, Paul says. Paul points to the experience of the Colossians from the very point of their salvation to the present. God didn't just save him, leave him alone. It was a systematic instruction. Epaphras, the one who preached the gospel, also instructed the new converts in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The word of God was open to them. It means that Epaphras was a learned man. You can't teach and instruct somebody like this if you don't know the material that you're teaching. It's a good indication. Some of you want to be teachers. You need to be good students, because the best teachers are usually diligent, faithful students, lifelong students. Epaphras was a learned man. He was not only literate, he had to be literate in order to read the Old Testament. That's the only scriptures they had in the first century, before all these things were canonized and before these letters were collected, before the gospel was there. It was all written down. There's no more first-hand eyewitnesses running around, going from church to church doing ministry, as in the early days of Acts. Now it's second and third generation Christians who have the written text, the word of God in the first century. This is what they're using. So he had to be a learned man, a literate man, and he had to be an articulate man, knowledgeable man. He has to have a personal relationship with Christ. He has to, in this case, he knew Paul, so he was mentored and trained. He was accurate in instructing others. He was also accountable. Epaphras, you see, is clearly accountable. So when Paul's writing the simple letter, just as you were instructed, he's saying a whole lot. That didn't happen in a vacuum. It happened by God's grace, by God setting apart this man Epaphras first before you, worked in his life first before you, prepared him so that he can minister to you. And so again, Paul is indirectly praising Epaphras, affirming his leadership, and then telling them, that's how you grew. You were instructed by him. He was their pastor teacher. He was a blessing to the Colossian church. It's an indirect way that Paul affirms the ministry of Colossae. And of course, faith grows and is strengthened through the teaching of God's word. That's what's missing in today's pulpit ministries and in churches, because most Christians are just not disciplined to listen to an hour plus exposition lecture. They don't even get to ask questions. They don't even get to raise their hands, because this is the word of God. And when the King of Kings is speaking, we silence ourselves. We pay attention. We think. We're used to watching decades of TV that is 30-minute snippets with a couple of commercials in between to break the flow. We need audio visuals. We need all kinds of aids to keep our minds from wandering. So it's amazing that God's people keep showing up to want to be instructed and do the kind of learning that requires mental, right, imagery and mental calculations without any external aids in the area of proclamation. So this is a place of worship. This is a time of worship. So we are hearing God's word expounded. We're thinking about it. We're looking at the transitions and how it links with other thoughts that comes previously. We're seeing if this is applicable here, and of course, how it should be applied. We're looking at analyzing, observing, interpreting, applying. All that's going on as we use our mind to dwell on the things, not of ourselves first, but of God. And that's how we grow in faith. The gospel tradition of the apostolic faith requires strong thinking for strong men and women who love truth. It's not for weaklings, not for cowards, not for pragmatists who just want a little pat on the back and feel good and inspired to live out their next day. It's not about me and selfism. It's about surrendering our lives to the Lord and bearing the fruit that He bears in our lives. If you want to grow firm in faith, the apostolic foundation of Jesus Christ the Lord, continue to grow in your salvation, then you need to be instructed. That's the difference. You want to be instructed. You have questions to ask after the preaching, after the Bible study. You want to know if you can buy materials that you can really study the Bible better. You want to see if you can learn this theology that we're talking about. And you want to know more and more and more. You want to be instructed. God's people have always hungered for the instruction. This means that you must resist the superficial desire for the heart, for the weak and unbiblical things that tickle the ear, but do not provoke the mind and does not touch the heart nor cause the will to move. This means that you must take your mind and make it a priority, a habit, and a desire to be conformed to the Word of God. This means that you must demand a biblical, accurate, consistent preaching and teaching and biblical philosophy of ministry in the group that you belong to. You can't just superficially come and go and connect with people just because they claim to be Christian. You will never be rooted that way. You won't have spiritual foundations that way. You need to be critical in your thinking and saying, is this biblical? Why do you do what you do? Why don't you do what the Bible says? Why do you do what it says you should not do? You need to know. Biblical accuracy, consistency must be sought. You need to do that in a spirit of love, wanting to help, to be a blessing, not just be critical, thorn on people's sides. You need to do this in a spirit of humility, recognizing that God did not make you the prophet of this generation. Don't suffer from megalomania. You're not that important. Neither am I. We need to humble ourselves. We're not the answer. We're part of the problem. The Word of God is the solution. We need to conform to His Word. So if you're ready to be instructed, then you will grow in love and humility. And it'll do much more than that. It will give you a strong, firm security in your relationship with the Lord. Assurance of salvation will be an additional blessing to you. Not a guarantee to people who are not firmly rooted and established. But assurance of salvation is a wonderful blessing to those who are continually growing in the firm root and the foundation that the Lord has laid for them. So this is the security for you. This is gospel security. So gospel foundations is laid by the Lord. The gospel growth continues as the Lord helps us. And gospel security comes as a blessing to every believer who is instructed in the word. And then what? There's an overflowing. This is the fruit, gospel gratitude. This is what happens, an overflowing with gratitude. Thanksgiving is a hallmark of healthy Christian. A healthy Christian will not be known for his constant grumbling. He's not a major complainer. He's actually a major exclaimer, how thankful he is. He's a joyful Christian. You can't be thankful and lacking joy. They go hand in hand together. So, a thankful Christian, who is also a joyful Christian, is immune. I mean, that's what the doctors tell us. If you have a healthy diet, healthy body, you don't catch the kind of typical diseases that most people catch. You know? Every year we find people suffering from physical maladies like the flu or colds or some virus. There are some people who just seem to be immune from all that. They're physically healthy. And this is the way that you can be spiritually healthy. This is an end product of your growth and your maturity. People who like that won't be broken by some circumstances. He's not going to be tempted by Satan. He's not going to be derailed by some false teaching. Hebrews 13:15. Let's take a look at that passage. You'll notice that it says overflowing with gratitude, and the participle there is actually overflowing. It's not gratitude. It's ingratitude. It's overflowing, which is important, because if you're truly thankful, you can say that you're thankful, but you may not be. You may be very self-absorbed, very idolatrous, covetous, very bitter, angry, and upset, and you may have a veneer of joy. Okay, but that veneer never overflows. It never. But this overflowing stuff, Hebrews 13:15 says it. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. You see, if you're truly thankful, it's in the heart. It will always express itself in your expressions, in your words, in your speech, in your conduct, in your demeanor. For some people, it may be hard to see how overflowing thankfulness can defend against false teachers and false movements, which seems to be what Paul is trying to deal with here, as the bulk of this letter is trying to safeguard them from falling into these false teaching. Well, that's because we're not very perceptive in pinpointing the causes for which many people join cults or follow false teachers. Many people follow false teachers and join cults not simply because they don't have sound doctrinal teaching, but because they are discontented with their current life. That's right. Discontentment leads to many evils, among which is persistent complaining, lack of thanksgiving, constantly looking over the shoulders and seeing if the other side, other condition, other person, other job, other situation is better, greener on the other side. Discontentment does that all the time. There's lack of satisfaction, certainly not thanksgiving. And just who do you think will capitalize on that? The one who tempted Eve with discontentment. That's who. Genesis 3:1. The serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And God said, you can eat from every tree of the garden, except this one. Notice how Satan rephrased it. He told you to eat nothing? Indeed, as God said, when you follow Christ, you will be sad and lonely. You're following Christ. Why are you still sad and lonely? It must be that you have a deficient view of Christ. We can teach you the real Jesus who wants you to be happy and satisfied. Indeed, as God said, when you join a church, you will meet nasty, immature, and selfish people. Well, look at the church that you go to. They're nasty, immature, and selfish people. You come to us and our group, our kingdom hall, our tabernacle, and you will meet some of the most winsome, delightful, kind, lovely people because we have the truth and God works in us, and that's the kind of people that are real. Indeed, as God said, when you are taught from the Bible, that you will still lack happiness and excitement and thrills that genuine faith should bring. You know, just about every cult or false teachers capitalize on people who are dissatisfied with their religion when it's really they themselves who have no spiritual roots, no firm foundation, no power of the gospel, no fruit bearing, and they're discontent. It's not too difficult to find such people who offer fake spirituality. It's everywhere. That's why the cults and false teachers have no problem gathering a following. The antidote to all this is not just sound apologetics exposing errors. Now, those of you who are very studious, listen very carefully. The antidote to all that is not just sound apologetics that exposing errors, but it's focusing on the precious sacrificial love of the Lord Jesus, enjoying his fellowship, overflowing in thankfulness. That's it. Genuine believers always go back to God's grace and his great love. And thanksgiving wells up. Saying, compared to what the Lord did for me, my salvation, my circumstance, this is nothing. Thank you, Lord. The zeal and devotion follows the life of thankfulness. Listen very carefully. Zeal and devotion follow a life of thankfulness. You want to see people who are thankful? They're usually very zealous, very devoted to serving the Lord and his people. It exposes the shameful complacency and half-hearted service that often passes for Christian life. Passion for God's glory quenches doubt. It focuses our future expectation. We think about that. We don't think about a few more drops of happiness that we can get out of life. We're actually looking forward to death and eternal life. That's why the most joyful and thankful saints you will meet are those who are passionately, zealously, tirelessly, and sacrificially serving, usually in the ministry, in the mission field, or in the homeless, or in the impoverished. It's those people who are truly giving of themselves. And it's not human power. It's the Lord who is living in and through them. And they're always thankful. Passion for God's glory. Focusing our future expectation. Just as a bride awaits for the wedding day, these saints, overflowing thankfulness, look forward to the Lord. Now, the depth of your faith will determine how deep your spiritual roots actually are in your profession. You say you love Jesus, but those roots will reveal that it's not much deeper. You want to get out of your shallow faith, you say. You want to grow, but you don't want to show up where the Word of God is taught because you didn't like what was taught or how it impacted you for that week or that month. What about 5, 10 years? After 10 years of being taught, maybe you can teach Sunday school to those little ones. I often get requests from young men and young women who are eager to teach. And one of the first questions I ask is, have you read the Bible just one time all the way through from Genesis to Revelation? And the great majority of them said, no. And I'm just shocked and saying, and just what makes you think you can teach them the Bible? But they still think that they can teach. They have that gift. This is what Christianity in 21st century America has become. The roots are very shallow. Our faith is very shallow. The joy is very shallow. Thankfulness. Very few people are truly thankful. And I'm thankful that there are people who are thankful. We all are. Because they're the ones who have the zeal, the passion, the devotion, overflowing. Just like the Word of God says. When you walk with Jesus, for a while, it should overflow. Continue to be taught. Desire to be taught, to be instructed. Desire to grow. Don't be so eager to teach other people. You and I, we have a lot to learn. I'm still very passionate about learning, growing, because there's a lot of areas in my life and character and understanding that is just deficient. It's just not becoming of Christ-like godliness that I desire. We need to keep wanting to grow. I'm always thankful when I'm surrounded by joyful, thankful Christian men and women who serve the Lord. I want to be near them, spend time with them, learn from them, ask them questions. I want to grow. The evidence of thankfulness in your heart for God's grace through Christ's finished work will help you overcome all these obstacles and trials of life that we seem to have a lot of. We seem to focus a lot on those problems. That's because you're not thankful. And your roots aren't deep. The salvation that you have, that you claim that you have, should overflow. And then you realize that perseverance is God's design for you, and that you will continue to thrive despite the burden, setbacks, distractions, and yes, even persecutions. You will thrive under adverse circumstances. That's why when you're thankful, even through difficult times, God is refining you, deepening your roots, and is digging into those deeper riches of minerals and water that will bring forth wonderful fruit of your life of Christ-likeness. So the Christian life is very simple, very, very focused. And as we review this passage again, just day by day, it's the decision that you make today. You're going to make a few today and tomorrow. When you wake up, it's a walk. It's with a company. It's in a direction. It's toward your destination. It's as simple as that. Don't let people complicate you. If you want to grow, you will grow. And if you love Jesus, you will be like him. And when you're established in your faith, rooted and being built up, instructed, you will overflow because you will focus on what he did and you will overflow with thankfulness. And you're going to be contagious. You're going to be passionate. You're going to be devoted. You're not going to be complacent and you will despise half-hearted walk. So you will be the kind of healthy Christians that can ward off all kinds of spiritual maladies, false teaching, and you will be a blessing to the church. Epaphras was that blessing. And God has established the church of Colossae through his growth and faithfulness. And so will the Lord do through you. You will be fruitful when you are a growing Christian. You will reproduce yourself as healthy Christians always do. And you will passionately serve the Lord and long for that consummation, always being thankful. So let's pray that God would raise up Christians like that at our church, in your life and my life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us the very clear picture of what Christian growth and life is all about. Thank you for saving us and rooting us, planting us as a little potted plant is brought home into the garden of your church. And Lord, yet many of us have not grown in a healthy way because we have not been rooted and established and instructed. And we are not walking faithfully or wandering in many different directions. Lord, so Lord, we pray that you would, for your name's sake, bring us back to the fold. Once again, allow us to walk the walk that is a spirit-filled walk submitted to Christ, recognizing his lordship in everything, and then continually growing in him. Since we have met the Lord and you have brought him to us, we have been established in him. Help us to grow in him, that we may bear fruit that would honor you and bless your people. And so would you be glorified and honored through this church. In Jesus' name, amen.